Well, in his early 5th century work, The City of God, still maybe one of the most important pieces of political theology ever written, Augustine famously says, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. What is helpful here, among other things, is that Augustine sees human life, human society, human destiny in terms of loves, or if you will, in terms of desires, the ordered desires, the affections of our hearts. Right, this theology of desire, if you will, has had a large impact on the Christian tradition and is thankfully being recovered today. It's not often that you'll read today a work of political theology that starts with the question of desire. But Augustine frames the question that way. And I think that framing is important because we tend to think exclusively in terms of having the right beliefs or the wrong beliefs, doing the right things and refraining from doing the wrong things, having the correct worldview, perhaps, having certain practices and not other practices, all of which is fine and good. But Augustine reminds us that we have natures, and those natures are natures which desire, that they love, that they seek, that they yearn, that they aspire. Right? We're not brains on a stick. We're desiring creatures. And that what we love will determine what we do, and it will determine what we become like. You become like what you love. You image what you worship. That's a really profound thought, but it's also sobering. Right? The disorders that we attach to ourselves over time are because we are loving and worshiping the wrong things. Our hearts, because of sin, are damaged. They're bent in on themselves. They're curved inward in a disordered way. And this means our loves and our desires are disordered. Even our good ones are often mangled and accompanied with many vices. And what the grace of God does is heals. Right? It's medicine, right? It begins to heal, anyway, in this life. It begins to heal our wounded, misplaced desires. So the Spirit of God is about renewing and reordering our loves, which have become disordered. And the reason that this is such a powerful frame in which to see Christian existence is that the very end, right, the very goal of our faith is communion with and worship of the triune God. The Father delights in the Son. Right? And the Son in the Spirit loves and delights in the Father. Right? And this communion of love and delight and its return, love and delight and the return of love and delight, that communion just is the triune God. And our destiny is to love the Son as the Father loves the Son. And to love and delight in the Father as the Son loves and delights in the Father. All in and through the Spirit, who is the bond of this ordered communion of life. That is human destiny. That's where we're pointed. This, right? Nothing less than this is why God acts to reconcile and redeem creatures. Now, you would never know it by listening to the church. You'd get a whole bunch of other strategies and engagement ideas that's why God's redeemed us. But God has redeemed us for the worship and the adoration and the delight. The fulfillment of human desire terminates on the triune God in his own splendor and glory. So our text this morning is Psalm 84. This is a beloved psalm. It's a love poem, really. It's a psalm about desire and rightly ordered love. And it's a psalm which celebrates the journey to Jerusalem to worship at the house of God. And so we'll make 3 points. They're there on page 5 in your outline. Desire, pilgrimage, and destination. So Psalm 84, then the first point is desire. Verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. The first thought of the psalm is what we might call an aesthetic psalm, a thought. Right? The first thing evoked here is desire or passion. The psalm almost starts with a sigh. It's not just lovely are your courts, but how lovely. How lovely. How beautiful. How beloved. How ravishing, if you will, is your dwelling place, the psalmist says. The temple itself is beautiful, of course, but its beauty lies primarily in the fact that it is the dwelling place, and it is the house, it is the local residence, right? It is the downward projection from heaven of the ever-ancient, ever-new beauty of the Lord God Almighty. The temple is lovely because in and through and with the architectural and priestly and musical beauty, you can meet the God who is lovely and the fount of all loveliness there. And God is called here, and this happens 4 times in the text, by the way. He's called here the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, this means. 2 quick things about this title. It is interesting, right, in a psalm about the Lord's loveliness, that this is the dominant name used. It speaks of God's sovereign power over the armies of heaven and earth, for that matter. So when we talk about the beauty of God, right, the beauty of God is not an effete beauty. It's not soft. It's not harmless. It's not inoffensive. It commands heaven and earth. Right, you remember Dostoevsky's famous line, right? Beauty will save the world. It commands heaven and earth. His beauty is powerful beauty. His power is beautiful power. There is no attribute or feature of God that is not infinitely, intrinsically, exceedingly, transcendently beautiful. And the second thing is that the Lord of hosts means that the most beautiful and the most dreadful creatures that are not God, right, the fiery heavenly host, the cherubim and the seraphim, who, as one hymn puts it, right, downward bend their burning eyes at mystery so bright. Those creatures, they worship this God as Lord. Heaven is an assembly of radiant hosts, myriads upon myriads, adoringly serving and worshiping the dreadful yet radiant Lord. This is what Hebrews calls our better country. He is Lord in the midst of these living cherubim, of which the hammered cherubim on top of the ark, right, they represent and signify these heavenly hosts. So the dwelling place of God is lovely. And in verse 2, the psalmist longs and even faints for the courts of the Lord. This is the language of love. It's the language of intense desire. Even to the point of being spent, of being at his end, of staggering and of fainting. This is the language of multiple psalms. Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, there is none upon the earth that I desire. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's the same thing we saw back when we looked at Psalms 42 and 43. And the language there said, as the deer pants. Pants. How many God panters do you know? He pants for the water brooks. So my soul thirsts for thee, O God. So this, like, desire is not a feature of existence or a small part of it. It's full-bodied and it's full-blooded and an embodied kind of existence. Here it's my flesh and my heart cry out, or in some translations, they sing for joy. The point of the psalmist here is my inner and my outer self, my whole person, my heart and my flesh, my body and my soul thirsts and yearns and faints and cries aloud. It makes noise. It cries aloud for the living God, the God who is life itself, whose beauty is life-giving beauty. The language of the psalm is visceral. It comes from the deepest parts of one's heart. And it becomes visible. It emotes. Right? It's an emotional psalm. It's vocal. It doesn't stay in the heart. It's almost an embarrassment to what many think the Christian emotional life is supposed to be. Where's the decorum? Right? Where's the balance and the moderation and the detachment? Where's the Presbyterian stoicism? Well, when it comes to yearning for the courts of the Lord, decorum and moderation and detachment are not virtues. We need a lot more desperation in our piety. How about that? Sure, if you want to cruise to the end of your life and kind of, you know, and go to heaven that way, that's fine. But God wants people thirsting for Him, fainting. Some of these things that we cherish, this kind of a, you know, detached moderation, is not a virtue according to this psalm. It might even be a sign of a stultified and stunted religiosity. So here, at this level of desire, the level Augustine touched, right? At the level of desiring the beauty of God, this is the root of where we can really be changed. And transform, like, from glory to glory. If you don't change right on this level, you're not going to change at all. You become like what you desire. If you desire God, you'll reflect His glory. What do we think about? That's what you desire. And without this kind of desire, which we can't conjure, we can't fake it, but thankfully, with the means of grace, right, with the word and the sacraments and prayer, we can cultivate it. We can cultivate this thing. But without this kind of desire, the Christian life will either become rote, dead religion or pure drudgery, or perhaps both. We need more love poetry. The 19th century Scottish pastor, he was also a famous social reformer, Thomas Chalmers. He spoke of what he called, and this is not a word we tend to use, but he used the word, the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. By which he meant the new spirit-wrought affection for God in our hearts that alone has the power to expel. It's an expulsive power, right? It expels our disordered or our lesser affections. Like, moralism won't do. Like, knowing the rules doesn't do here. Hearts have to be ravished by the beauty of God. They need the power of an expulsive affection. Right? And the great John Donne puts it this way in one of his famous holy sonnets. He says this: batter my heart, three-personed God. And then he says this a few lines later in the poem. He says, reason, your viceroy in me, should defend, but it is captive and proves weak or untrue. So he honors reason, right? Reason is God's viceroy in you. It should defend the right. It should defend the honorable. But it continually collapses. It's continually captive, right? Rationality is not going to do. Just pure moralism is not going to do. Something else has to happen. And so the Donne sonnet continues, and he says, "But I am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie, or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me." That's what Donne says to God. I will never be chaste unless you ravish me. Reason won't do it. Morality won't do it. Discipline won't do it. Religion won't do it. Right? We need this holy desire without which the Christian life can become an ugly affair. So oriented is the psalmist to the house of God that he envies in verse 3. He envies even the sparrow and the swallow. Birds who have apparently built a nest there at the temple in Jerusalem near the altars for their young, he says. I mean, think of the sweet sentiment here. He's saying, oh, these birds, these blessed birds, they can make a nest by your altar in the courts of the Lord. And they can live there and never leave. And they can see and they can watch the priests and the worship. They can smell the sacrifices, the musicians. They just want to be near. You know those bees and wasps you guys have on that side over there on the floor? Maybe they want to have a place near the altars of God, right? Little animals, all these little creatures we've got running around here. I mean, the psalmist looks at that and he just envies them. He says, look, I have to journey from afar at periodic intervals just to get a taste, and then I have to leave again. So it's this charming, tender expression of desire for the house of God. It's love poetry. And then in verse 4, he's a little less sentimental. He refers to humans. He refers to the priests and the musicians who would rotate in and serve the Lord at the temple. He says, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. This, he says, the best job in Israel is to be a Levite. That's what he's saying. The best job in Israel is to be a Levite because they're always at the temple. Blessed, he says, happy, having their desires and their yearnings satisfied, are the people whose calling it is to dwell in God's house. They have the glad duty of praising God. So that desire kindles praise, and then praise kindles fresh desire. And in heaven, the heavenly hosts and the redeemed do this forever, effortlessly. And if it hasn't been clear, we should note here that the desire for God is the desire for his courts. Right? It's not a desire that can be fulfilled apart from the public worship. Desire for God must translate into desire for the gathering of his people. So in yearning for the courts of the Lord, we never separate the Lord from his courts. So that's the desire. Second point is pilgrimage. The psalmist here, he desires the house of God. But it's important to see, right, this desire is not whimsy, right? It's not sentiment. It leads to determination. Right, when a person gets changed on the level of desire, when things down there get reordered, right, then there's an outward fruit of determination. Verse 6, he says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. What a remarkable phrase, right? In whose heart are the highways to Zion. Or as the NIV puts it beautifully, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. So desire is useless, right? Unless we obtain the object desired. And thus true desire sets one off on a pilgrimage, on a journey to the house of God. This is the journey we are all on. This is the pilgrim life of the church. The same hearts which desire and yearn and faint are here called hearts set on pilgrimage. And so only strangers, frankly, only sojourners can desire God, who is himself our homeland and our inheritance. And only exiles can desire him in such a way as to set out after him. This helps us not be distracted by lots of shiny objects. Right? What is my chief desire? What am I on pilgrimage to? What is my end? Desire creates pilgrims, sojourners, and sojourners direct their desires to Zion. They have as their chief end, their destination, verse 7 puts it, appearing before God in Zion. But in the meantime, if you read the psalm, in the meantime, pilgrims pass through valleys. Here they're called the Valley of Baca, which we're not sure. Nobody knows what place that is. But they pass through dry places, right? Through places of sorrow, through places of tear, places of discouragement and depression. We've had more than enough sorrow and tears here in just the last few weeks, even in the last day, with the passing of Carol's brother, with the death of Kevin Hossing's son. Right? These are pilgrims who are weeping. The world is a disordered and fallen place. And the psalm understands that you don't just show up at Zion. You have to pass through a valley, through a desert, and the desert is marked. Hope deferred, Proverbs says, makes the heart sick. And until the resurrection, at least some of our hope is going to be deferred. And our desire is easily distracted, right? It's easily derailed. It's easily diverted to lesser ends. Thankfully, this section of the psalm is not about heroic pilgrims. It's about weak people like us, whose strength, verse 5 says, is in the Lord. Somehow, in his strength, the dry valleys become a place of springs. Pools, covered, the text says, with pools of water. The Lord will refresh our desire in the most inhospitable and unlikely of situations. Because for him, it's not inhospitable at all. It's the place he does his work. He knows our desire needs to be continually stirred up and refreshed by the water of the Spirit. I mean, after all, you don't become ravished merely once. This has to be repeated. And as the pilgrimage wears on, the text says, we go from strength to strength. Strong in the living God. Strong in our weaknesses. We never become self-sufficient, but we move from strength to strength. Right? And the goal is the one to whom our loves and our affections have now been ordered. He is the beginning, he's the middle, he's the end of our pilgrimage. So, from desire through the desert to Zion itself. The end of the pilgrimage is this, appearing before God in Zion. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And that brings me to the third point, our destination. Having arrived at Jerusalem, verse 10 makes it clear the pilgrimage was worth it. Right? The pilgrim says here, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. The shortest amount of time, the most insignificant duty in the house of God is better than a long time and even an honored status elsewhere. That's how he feels. He who was in love with the house, and then en route to the house, is now at home in the house. You have to love the house, you have to set out en route to the house, and then you're going to get home to the house. After all, it's our Father's house. He doesn't need to be a priest, he doesn't need to be a musician or a Levite. He's happy to stand by the door and watch. And he calls the Lord here a son, meaning God is to us a source of life, light, illumination, energy, joy, and a shield, a protector, a defender of his pilgrims. Out of his own light, out of his own power, God gives himself to you. And he says that God bestows grace and glory. Isn't that beautiful? God bestows grace upon you and his own glory. He bestows himself upon these pilgrims. He gives himself to us in our weakness, in our tears, in our sorrows, in our brokenness. Without this light, this glory to ravish us, the Christian existence cannot really get off the ground. Right? You might be able to grind it out, but that's not what it's supposed to be. Now, for us in the New Covenant era, we know that the all-beautiful and desirable God has become flesh. And tabernacle, it's the same temple language. Tabernacled or dwelt in a temple form among us in Jesus Christ. He is the temple where God meets man. In him something greater, much greater than this Solomonic temple that the pilgrim of Psalm 84 is heading toward. Something greater than Solomon is here. And so the psalm is meant, obviously at this point I think, to kindle in us love and desire and rightly ordered affection, passion for Jesus Christ. We need the Spirit to enable us to delight in him as the Father delights in him. And it's as the house, as the temple, as Christ's body, that he pours out his goodness and his glory and his grace, withholding no good thing from us. And he does all this, and this is important, I think, here in the New Covenant to put it this way. He does all this that he might draw you up to the heavenly Mount Zion, right? We're not on a pilgrimage to Lourdes or some earthly shrine, or even here. We're on a pilgrimage to the heavenly Zion, to which the earthly Zion pointed, up into the life and love shared by the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And the liturgy, the whole liturgy, is about reordering and healing our wounded desires. I mean, think about everything about what we're doing is to point you to that heavenly city as a pilgrim to go there. Right? We worship on the Lord's Day because it's a precursor of the day of the Lord. We worship on the day of resurrection because it points to the coming resurrection of the dead. We worship on the Sabbath day because it points to the coming Sabbath glory. We eat that feast because it points to the coming feast, wedding supper of the Lamb in glory. Absolutely everything about the church's liturgy orders it to heaven and to the new creation and to the life of the age to come, which has already begun for you in Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. And so we have come already by faith and not by sight to that heavenly Zion. This is the difference between you and the pilgrim in the psalm. You are already, by faith, at your destination. But by sight and in your body, there's this lag. You're right here. Right? So that means you're still a pilgrim. But you're a pilgrim who can already taste the homeland. Who's already gazing on the city in a certain way. And that's the reason why the New Testament says you can be both seated in the heavenly places with Christ and a stranger and an exile on the earth. We live in that tension because here we have no lasting city. Sojourners don't have lasting cities. Pilgrims don't have lasting cities. We seek the city which is to come. The city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And thus, for us to desire Christ is to yearn for his courts. But more specifically, it means we want to see him in the fullness of his glory, face to face. I mean, it shouldn't be provocative to say that, right? This is why we long for the end, why we groan, why we faint, why we cry out, Maranatha. Our desires are for Jesus' very face. Not, by the way, not for his face veiled and hidden under these weak signs. Sometimes I think there are a lot of Christians who just prefer Jesus to stay in heaven for a while. You know, we got a lot of cultural stuff to do, so don't, you know, we're not really that interested in gazing upon your face. Give us a couple thousand years, just give us some help. We want to see the face of Jesus. And yes, that precludes certain eschatologies as being true. This is the point of the text. We want his direct presence. We want his blessed vision of his transfigured splendor. And that vision, no longer by faith, it means that his glorious, everlasting city, the New Jerusalem, where there's no temple, where God and the Lamb are the temple, it means that city, the heavenly Zion, has descended. It means the new creation has come in fullness. I stumbled upon this hymn in closing, which is not our closing hymn. I stumbled upon it later this week, and I thought, oh, probably should have used that as the closing hymn. It's a hymn called Jerusalem the Golden, and it's number 539 in the hymnal. And I want to just read the last verse, because remember, what we are on pilgrimage to is Jesus himself, or another way of putting it is the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And that's picked up by the hymn writer here. The last verse is, O sweet and blessed country. He's not talking about America. You know, we need to start talking about the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly Zion and the new creation as a country to which we belong, which relativizes our attachments to other countries. It's very important to pick this language up. Oh, sweet and blessed country, the home. Wait a minute. The home of God's elect, he says. But this is my home. No, it's not. We don't want to suffer this displacement. It's too wrenching. Oh, sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. Oh, sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. In mercy, Jesus, bring us to that dear land. Like five times he uses geographic land country language about the new creation. That's his country. That's his land. That's his home. That's what he eagerly expects. That's where he wants to be brought. Jerusalem the Golden, number 539. And then the beauty and the glory of the Lord shall be diffused, right? They shall transfigure the whole creation. They shall cover it as the waters cover the sea. So let us ask ourselves about our desires. Let us seek their healing and their purification, but not only that, seek their elevation. Seek a heavenly orientation by all the means that God has appointed. All the means that God has appointed direct us this way. Let us love the house of God, the place where his glory dwells. And let us, as pilgrims seeking the coming city, be looking for our Jesus, awaiting the consummation. Till, as another hymn puts it, with the vision glorious, our longing eyes are blessed. And the great church victorious becomes the church at rest. Amen.